Good to have you here tonight. As you know, any question about the Bible, anything's fair game. We're glad you're here tonight. So as we enter into this 4th of July weekend, who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Judges 5, 5 who?
25.
525, okay, hang on here, let me get there. Oh, where it says he asked water and she gave him milk?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
All right, it's talking about Jael, and she's the one who killed Sisera, but what is the significance that she gave him milk instead of water, because milk is the word of God.
Yes. What you have here in Judges, and, you know, there's so many different things. The question I went back here for, I wanted to stay focused on the question. But Judges chapter 5, when Deborah kills Sisera, if you notice over here, see where he gets killed at. Yeah, we want to go back to 4 here. Let's pick it up in 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened up a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, kind of like a tank peg, and took a hammer in her hand and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. That made for a good night's sleep, didn't it? For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Now, what you got here in this picture is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Sisera is a type of the Antichrist. This woman here is a type of the church. The nail in the head would be a reference to Genesis 3:15, where it's a prophecy on the first coming and the second coming. The first coming, he says he bruises the heel. That's Christ on the cross. Second coming, he bruises the head. That's the second coming at the Antichrist. Heads get bruised. So he gets a nail in the head. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, that hammer is a type of the Word of God. And see here. Chapter 5, Burton, in chapter 5 now, we get over here. Deborah's singing about this, and she says in verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Canaanite, be blessed, shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Now, the milk there, that verse tells you that the milk wasn't milk as we know of milk. It was buttermilk, see? And the reason for that is that buttermilk is fully processed milk. It's a picture of the type of the complete Word of God, New Testament and Old Testament. So it's more than just milk, buttermilk. Buttermilk is completely processed milk. Notice here in verse 26, she put forth put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. Now that will be over there, 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, and that's a reference to the church that we're to be a study to show thyself approved, a workman with the Word of God, workman's hammer. So it's a picture here, and it's a picture of him getting killed. And it actually happened in history. She delivered the nation of Israel, but in typology, she's a type of the church, he's a type of the Antichrist, all the components match up, everything lays right down the line, the hammer, the workman's hammer, the milk, the buttermilk, nail in the head, all of it. Did that help you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There's a lot of that stuff going. A book of Judges, much of the book of Judges doctrinally is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And you go through there and you see that. And that's why I told you last week, I forget who exactly asked the question, that I remember telling you that Judges 5 was a picture of the second coming. She starts to sing a song about a victory that the Israel just had over Sisera, and the song she sings has nothing to do with the battle that just took place, completely out of touch, not even in the same place, 40 miles away from where it actually took place. So it's a picture then of the second coming and all of the components there in the typology, from the woman type of the church to the nail to the hammer, tying into the workman hammer, Jeremiah 23 and all of that. You're welcome. Yes, sir. So, lesson being, when your mother wanted to give you a warm glass of milk to make you sleep at night, she had a hammer and a nail. And that's from a medical standpoint, that's true. So, all the components are right there. And now, I'll just go on a little bit here. Down in verse 28, it says, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Now, in our text here, from a doctrinal standpoint, his mother would probably be the great whore of Revelation chapter 17, 18. So. That Bible's got a lot of good stuff in it. Next question. Well, yes, sir. Yeah. First what? 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Is that the verse?
Yeah, can you explain the second half of that?
Yeah, sure. His question has to do with the an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife. And it would be a case where a man, Pam, you haven't found that little searchlight there? It's quite a nice little light you got there. Yeah. But you put it away before I take it away. I like it. I like to have it myself. But anyway. Case here would be an unshaved man married to a shaved woman, or a shaved woman married to an unshaved man, which happens. Now, there's a lot of principles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the New Testament instructions to the church on marriage. And you're going to find that most churches are completely screwed up on the aspect of marriage and divorce and remarriage, completely out of whack. They always spend their time back in the Old Testament and or in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, which is still the Old Testament. I've not met too many pastors that ever had it together. If I get more people calling me on, thank you, you opened my eyes to something with the books and the things that we have, it's that thing on marriage in 1 Corinthians that I laid out this whole chapter here. There's a lot of people who get that. I've had pastors call me and say, you know what, I never knew that. And I thank them and all that, but to me, I just never understood that. I mean, why when you understand that Paul is the apostle to the church, and he writes to seven churches, and then he writes to three individual New Testament Christians, giving them all instructions. Why would you ever think that anything weighty and lengthy and as heavy as marriage in the New Testament would be covered in a book that really is in the Old Testament? That, to me, just, I don't get that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the chapter on it. And, of course, he goes through all the different principles here, which we've laid out many, many times. His question has to do with verse 14. Let me tell you what the premise is here that he's saying first. He's saying that God does not recognize the marriage of two unsaved people. That's the premise here that he's going to, what he's building here. It doesn't matter if you're unsaved. You may want to have a church wedding. You may want to have a preacher do it. You may want to have them sing Amazing Grace, Ave Maria. She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes. It doesn't matter. God does not recognize the marriage of two unsaved people. And it's an illegitimate marriage as far as God is concerned. Marriage is something that God designed back in Genesis with Adam and Eve. It wasn't something that man and society came up with. It's something that God designed and put into play with two people, Adam and Eve, who represent not only a saved man and a saved woman in marriage, because they're used as an example in Ephesians chapter 5, which is a passage on marriage and the church. It's also a picture of Christ, Adam, and the church, Eve. So everything is right there, and that's where marriage started. Marriage was designed by God, and marriage was designed to run by God's word. Marriage was never designed for people outside of Christ. Now, our society today makes a big deal about marriage, and this gets way off the track from the Bible, but as far as God's concerned, and I don't mean this to be crude, but as far as God's concerned, two unsaved people marrying to God is no more like two barnyard animals hooking up and producing other barnyard animals. There's no sanctity in it whatsoever. If the marriage is unclean, then the children of that marriage will be illegitimate as far as God's concerned. Now, let me clarify something. That does not take away the fact that if they die and they're under the age of accountability, they still go to heaven. Doesn't mean that they don't. It means as far as God recognizing the marriage, he does not. It's an illegitimate marriage that will produce illegitimate kids. And those kids are unclean in God's sight because the marriage is unclean. I say it again. From the age that kid is born till he hits the age of accountability, whichever that may be, if he dies during that period of time, he's under the blood. He goes to heaven. This has no bearing on the kid. It's a bearing on the marriage and what the marriage produces. God does not punish the child. God will take the kid to heaven if he dies. But the kid is a byproduct of an unholy marriage. Therefore, the child was conceived in unholiness. You follow what I'm saying? It's in a physical thing. It has nothing to do with the kid dying, and because his parents were unsaved, the kid dies and goes to hell. That's completely ludicrous. That's not what it's saying. It's just talking about a physical marriage between a man and a woman. Now, given the state of human nature and in an imperfect world that we live in, you were told many, many times through many examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you know, not to be married an unsaved person and all that stuff, or 2 Corinthians, all that stuff, many, many times. In spite of that, we know it still happens. And it obviously was happening in Paul's time because he wrote about it. So it's not some new deal that just because we're all screwed up today. So God made a clause for that. even though somebody violated the principle of God in marrying an unsaved person. The Bible says in verse 14, and this is one of the principles that he's laying out here, he says, "For the unbelieving husband," that's an unsaved man, "is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else," in other words, if he didn't do that, "your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So God, when a person, even though they may screw up and marry an unsaved person, because there's a saved person in it, even though they disobeyed the word of God, God still sanctifies the marriage. What does sanctify mean? He sets it apart. He recognizes it as a legitimate marriage because of the saved person in it, in spite of the saved person's disobedience. Now, does that mean that the marriage is going to work out? No. Does that mean that he's going to turn into your Prince Charming? No. He'll probably revert and turn back to the frog. Does that mean that it's going to be a wonderful relationship? And you, no, probably will end in divorce. But what it is saying is that God, for the saved person's part, because Christ is in you, the hope of glory, you put him in a spot. You've joined yourself to something that is unclean. So for Christ's sake and the children's sake, then God will go ahead and sanctify and recognize the marriage for the saved person's part. The verse saying, if it's an unsaved woman and a saved man, then he'll recognize it for the saved man. If it's a saved woman with an unsaved man, then he'll recognize it for the saved woman's sake, else the children would be unclean. And, of course, the indication is that he's doing this for the children that, who are innocent in it because of the fact that now they are holy. So this is just one of the principles that are found in here. There's a number of them as you come through this. We've been through it many, many times. It's in the book back there. It's on the tape. But that particular verse there in verse 14 is dealing with the fact that somebody finds themselves in a marriage that they are saved and their partner is not saved. And, you know, so then you're faced with the dilemma, what do you do? And obviously, if you came on down through here, the Bible says that the saved person is never to leave the unsaved person. That they're trying, that may be the way that it gets worked out. But it also says, if the unsaved person says, I don't want to be with you anymore, I don't love you anymore, and they leave, then that person, the saved person, is not under bondage anymore. This old idea that, you know, once you're married, that if you fall into divorce, that your life is over and you're, you know, you can never marry again. I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful and find out what went wrong in the first one, but that's just totally outside the Word of God. And the guys who say that, preach that, teach that, text you that, don't know very much about the Bible. And so it's a thing where you got to be able to understand what you're dealing with here. Now, I would suggest that if somebody got into a bad marriage and the marriage didn't work out well, I would never say that you cannot remarry. But I would say, first of all, it's none of my business to tell you that. Bible never gives a pastor a license to tell anybody what they can and what they can't do. I've known pastors that if a person was before they were saved, now get this. I've known pastors that if a man or a woman was unsaved and they were married and they got a divorce because the marriage went south, and then after they got saved, now they've been divorced for a couple of years or whatever, and then they get saved, they still say that they can never marry again because of the fact that they were once married. Now that's about as stupid and as ridiculous as I could ever hope to. I mean, I would, if that was a pastor, I would never want to take a brain scan. They'd be looking all day for that sucker. The Bible says that if you're in Christ, old things are passed away. How ludicrous is it to say that when you got saved, God forgave you for every sin you ever did except the fact that you once were married? Now, is there anybody here in their right mind that would even go that way? I'll tell you, some of these guys brace stupidity as it was a virtue. But you see it all the time. I would tell somebody that you need to find out what went wrong. You don't need to go off the rebound and jump right back into it because you just repeat it. Take some time, get yourself stabilized, find out what your part was in it that went bad, and then get into the Word of God, get into a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, get it whatever help you need, and then let God put you in a right scenario this time. That's what you need to do. Pastors like to put people under hard bondage, boy. I'll tell you, I've seen it all my life, and since I've been in the ministry for 40-some years. I've seen it many, many, many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 just about answers every question that a person has about marriage, remarriage, and divorce. And in that verse 14 there, he's talking about if you find yourself in that scenario that you're married to an unsaved person, then God, for the saved person's part, sanctifies and recognizes the marriage. Otherwise, he would not. And that's what he's saying. That help you? That's a good question. Good question. But you don't have to worry about that because the girl you're probably going to wind up marrying is saved. And I might say one of my very special people in the whole planet. Because I've known her since she was little, and I knew her mama when her mama was little. All right. Yes, ma'am.
1 Kings 11.
Where now?
1 Kings 11.
1 Kings 11?
Yes.
1 Kings 11, you say verse 30?
Through 32.
Okay. Ajaya caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take these 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. Okay?
Oh,
I'm sorry. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and one for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel.
Where's the other tribe at?
Well, that would be the southern tribes.
Okay.
See, what he's talking about here, there's 12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah.
And Jeroboam, he splits with Rehoboam, and this is what he's talking about here, and he gets the 10 northern tribes. And then the other guy gets the two southern tribes, and that's the tribe that Judah, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I mean, I had asked Danny, that's what you said.
Well, I got it from Danny, so I'm sure he's right. He got it. That's where I got it from. In fact, I think I called him just 2 weeks ago and asked him that same question, and that's the answer he gave me. I always call him when I got a question. And if he's not home, I get Jamie. But I got to have my Greek lexicon when I call her. He takes me into the Greek.
The reason I told her that would be a good question for Thursday night, because the part I couldn't really answer was, I mean, I knew it was the 10 tribes and then the two, but in verse 32 it says, but he shall have one tribe of my servants.
Well, that he's talking specifically about Judah there.
Right. And so I said,
even though he gets two tribes, Judah is David's. Judah was for David's sake, yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Can't say we don't have fun around here. We're just all one big family. Next question. Oh, I'm sorry. Marcus, you are next because you had your hand up. Was it Marcus or Delano?
No, it was Marcus.
Okay, I'll get you next. Go ahead, Marcus. You guys were over this week. You didn't get all your questions answered?
Do we have more questions?
Hey, you're going to come over and spend the night if you want. I fall asleep about 10 o'clock. So, you know, just after that, you have to put a tape on. What can I help you with?
Genesis 49:10.
All right. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be.
Well, I mean, from the context, Shiloh is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in the second coming, but this is the only time that Shiloh is named as a person as opposed to a place. So I'm just looking for clarification why this is the only time he's mentioned as Shiloh or who, what it means or
Well, Shiloh means peace giver. So when you find it in the Bible, it's always it's a type of Christ. It was a place, obviously. But it was a place where it always represented Christ and what he represents as the peace giver. What he's saying in the verse here is that the scepter, kingdom, when the scepter does come, Judah, that's David, he's the first king that God chooses, he's saying it will not pass to any other tribe till Shiloh, that's Christ, comes and he gathers the people. That would be the second coming of Christ. So it's one of those places where he wouldn't put Christ in it because that would screw everything up. Because you don't find Christ, the name Christ, in the Old Testament because there's no reference to him. So he puts Shiloh in there because Shiloh represents Christ. And Shiloh is the place that represents the peace giver, which Christ is when he comes back at the second coming. So he basically is saying that when the scepter comes, the kingdom comes, which comes with David, it's going to stay with the tribe of Judah right up to the point where Christ comes. And then Christ at the second coming, he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. He's going to gather all the people together, Israel, is what he's saying. So they couldn't put Christ in there, so he put Shiloh in there. Now, the Jew would understand Shiloh, but they wouldn't make the connection to Christ. For me and you, I know that Shiloh is a type of Christ, so it makes perfect sense to me for it to be Shiloh, but it also teaches me that Shiloh in the Bible is a type of Christ. So it's a key for me, but it was a clue to the Jews that of what Shiloh represented to them. Next question. Oh, I'm sorry. Delano.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10.
Back to 7? Oh, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7. Wearing me out. Let's get all the Old Testament questions first and then all the New Testament questions. Seven verse what?
Ten.
Okay. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death.
All right, with this verse, in light of this verse, how do you deal with someone who, like, just completely believes that they're saved, but yet, you know, they live like the world, they don't go to church, they don't study the Bible, but yet they're just, like, completely convinced that they're saved?
And my question is, how do I do what with them? How do I deal with them? I don't know that you can. I've never been able to understand or learn how to get somebody to see something they refuse to see. Obviously, dealing with him, I don't know what level you're talking about dealing with him, but to deal with somebody, the person basically has to want to be dealt with. If he's asking you, then you can run him through all the verses on separation and show him that a saved person doesn't live that way, that what know you not, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. There's 1,000 places you could go. If he doesn't want dealt with and he's arguing that he can do it, then you're wasting your time whatever you try to do. There's no dealing with him. You know, we use the word dealing with people. You can't deal with somebody who doesn't want to be dealt with. And if the guy wants to be dealt with, then you got something you can work with. Then you go in and you take the verses and you show him how to get a holy life and how important that is and why we're to stay separate from the world. I don't know the guy. I don't know anything about the guy. But based on the character study, the profile of just what you've said, I've seen people like that today a lot. And my personal opinion is they have probably never really truly been saved. I'm not judging a guy. I don't know it, but I'm just telling you. In the world that we live in today, Christianity has lost so much of its impact and what it really, really stands for that anybody can be a Christian today. And he sounds like he falls into that category. Now, if he wants to change, then you got something to work with, as I said. If he doesn't want to change, you can throw verses at him all day long, and he's just going to argue with you and stay where he wants. And I don't do that anymore. If somebody wants to stay where they're at, once I give them the Word of God, and I'm always open to help them, but until they want to change, the first rule of biblical counseling and dealing with people is you can't want somebody to do right more than they do, because you become vulnerable at that point. So I want him to do right. I want him to live right, but I don't want him to live right one more inch more than he does. And so if he does, then I'll help him. If he doesn't, then I'll give him the verses or get a chance to witness to him and tell him, but then it goes from there. Yeah. Somebody back here had a question. I saw a hand. Okay, Sam, go ahead. Snowshoes. Well, as you know, this weekend is the birthday of the United States of America, which I had forgotten about last week. And I told you Sunday that this coming Sunday, I'm going to step out of the book of Proverbs for a little while, take a little break from it, and address the issue that Sam's talking about here. And I'm going to take you through and show you from the beginning to end the 18 steps that America went through to get where we're at today. And I think it'll be very open for everybody to, you people, I'll tell you this in a little more depth on Sunday. I look at many of you as great missionaries. You really are. And you understand your job, you understand your vocation, where you're at. Some of you are in school, some of you are teachers, some of you work in the corporate world or the business world, some of you are laborers, some of you work all different jobs. But the one thing that is a common thread through many of you is the fact that you have caught the vision and you're really a good missionary. And many people that you work with, obviously, they know you're a Christian. And they know you're a good Christian. And so they're going to naturally be drawn to you when a national event takes place. That's just the way it works. They may never say anything to you, but they're watching you. Romans 14:7. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So I look at you as real missionaries. Really, I do. Many of you. And I think that God uses you. God puts you in positions and places. And my job is to always give you the information, because information is power. And I want you to be in any given situation to know what the Bible says, how it lays out, the historical concept, how it all plays together. Because these things have happened in the past, and certainly this one, this 18th step, is a game changer. There's no question about it. But I want to show you how that our country's birthday, 239 years. In 239 short years, look where we wound up. And I'm going to show you the process so you can better be able to talk with people about it, because you'll have the information to understand it. Because I'm sure that people have already been talking about it. They'll look at you. They know you're a Christian. And, you know, it's a thing where I want you to be in the best position you can be in. I normally don't get into political things, social issues from the pulpit. I don't care about that. Many guys do. Many guys build their whole ministry around those things. I build mine around teaching the Bible. But there comes a time when you got to make a declaration yourself. And I think that in this particular case, because of the gravity of this, it's a time for you now to get all of the information. Whatever happened 2 weeks ago just didn't pop up. It's been a long process, and I want to show you that process so you can better understand where you go from here with it. Now, his question is, how do you deal with that? And for me, everybody's going to have to deal with it the way you deal with it. For me, and please don't take this wrong, I even hesitate to say this, I think it's a good thing. Yeah. We got this on tape. I can just see somebody editing this and putting it on all over the place. I think it's a good thing. And you know why I think it's a good thing? Because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Amen. And if I got to go through a world of same-sex marriages to get me over the hump for Jesus to come back, it ain't Adam and Eve, it'll be Adam and Steve as far as I'm concerned. That's fine. It's part of what we got to go through. Many Christians have a knee-jerk reaction to it because it's blasphemous. There's no question about it. But how many times have you been seen it in the Bible that you got to go through this ungodliness? He told you how many times the world was going to get just like it is. How do I deal with it? I just keep preaching the Bible. I preach the truth. I have no axe to grind against a homosexual. I have no axe to grind against a lesbian. Nothing personal. I just preach the Bible. I just preach the truth. I don't have any more axe to grind against that than I do a drug addict or an alcoholic or whatever. I just preach the Bible. If that big rock called the Bible falls on your little toes, I'm sorry. That's the way it goes. Maybe it'll lead you to salvation. I'm not mad at anybody. But the Bible is the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. And when I look at things like this coming, I know they got to come. I don't like it. I wish it wasn't that way. But I'm not going to change it. But because it is this way, it hastens the fact that the one who can change it right around the corner. Amen. So if I got to put up a little bit of junk right now to get the glory that comes, now he'll straighten it out. He'll straighten it out. So I just keep on doing what I'm doing. I help people, work with people, preach the Word of God. Somebody asked me the other day, what will you do if the government gets to the point where they, and this was a big fur too. What do you do when you get to the, what if the government comes down and says your church has to marry same-sex people or they'll take your tax status away? Well, take the tax status away. I don't care. Is there anybody in this church that's giving your tithe because you want to get it off your taxes, or are you giving it because you love the Lord? That answer bothered me a little bit. I thought I'd get a resounding one on that one. Here's the bottom line. This world's going to get a lot worse before it ever gets better. How many times have I told you that? May I say something to you right now? The way this thing's coming and the way the world's shaping up, your least concern is same-sex marriage. That's the least thing you got to worry about tonight. I remember when a time where you had the 4th of July, it was fireworks and it was fun times and it was parties and all of this. You know what it is now? It's SWAT team, black helicopters. It's thermal things flying over looking for this and looking for that. It's people who are dressed incognito looking for people who are not watching the parade but watching around, see what they can do. Man, this country's gone. It's a mess. You got a lot worse things to worry about than just, will you take him to be her and him? Or whoever. Whatever. Somebody said, what will you do? There's always a way around it. If the government ever came down and said, all churches got to perform same-sex marriages, and somebody called me and says, hey, me and my boyfriend, I'm John, and me and Tim want to get married, and we want to get married in your church, and you have to marry us, I'd simply say this. We don't do marriages in our church. I'd stop doing them. You know, America is the only country that does weddings like we do them. Do you know that? You go down to Central America. You know what you do? You have to, for your wedding, you have to go to a judicial system, to the court, and get married. Church can't perform the marriage. You have to go to the central courthouse or wherever. That's where you got to get married. No ceremony. But then you can go back to the church and you can have a celebration of your marriage. I mean, there's always a way around it. I just simply say, we don't do marriages anymore. I've done so many and nobody ever gives me nothing for them, so I don't do them anymore. I'm going where the money is. I'm not messing with that stuff. So, there's always a way around it, you see. And you go down to the courthouse, judges sign off on it, you come back to the church, we'd have a great party, we could have another get-together, and we could go through your vows and everything, and we could say, this is not a wedding, this is a wedding celebration for members of the church. Oh. It's always a way around it. I don't think it'll necessarily come to that, but you never know. Just the way this country's going, who would have thought 30 years ago we'd be where we're at tonight? 20 years ago. But there's a reason for it. And you're my missionaries. You're my missionaries. Many of you are great missionaries. And I'm not talking about just you older ones. Some of you young ones who don't really know much of anything, you're great missionaries. You don't have to know a lot to be a great missionary. You just got to have a desire for missions. And you go, here you are. And people know that. They know you're different. And they look and seek you out. My job is to give you all the information that I can. And when something like this comes along that really is a nuclear bomb dropped on this country, and I know most Christians, like I said, they have a knee-jerk reaction to it because of the fact that they're not really much into the Bible and understand the way things develop. I don't have a knee-jerk reaction because I understand what the Scriptures say, and I understand that this thing's been a long time in the works. And I'm going to show you how. I'm going to take you through step by step. We're not going to do any halfway measures here. I'm going to bring you through step by step and show you those 18 steps down. I'm going to take you back, show you a good contrast, and I'm going to walk you right down that spiral staircase to the basement. Now, we're in the basement. So how do you react to it? I react to it just like I would do anything else. Doesn't change much for me. I think that, like I said, you got worse things coming your way. But everybody has to deal with it the way they deal with it. But it'll help you. You'll see it. You'll be in a better position to lay it out and talk about it, because it's only going to get more. I'm telling you, it's burning everything up. Boy, everybody's going to town on it. So, yeah, it's one of those things where it's just another cog in the wheel. And when I said I think it's a good thing, obviously I was playing with you a little bit. I think it's a terrible thing, but in this essence of the fact that, as the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, that's exactly what it means. Lot was in Sodom. Sodom was full of homosexuals and lesbians and everything else. I don't care what the modern preachers tell you, that the reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. They had plenty of hospitality. Plenty. Whole lot of hospitality going on down in Sodom. Good question, Sam. You're my buddy. Yes, sir.
Job 38:17.
I think you're going to enjoy this session coming up here. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death?
What exactly is the shadow of death, and how does it have doors?
Well, let's go back and look at the verse here in the first part of it here. It says, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Now, the gates of death would be somebody dying and going to hell. We know that the Bible says that when Christ comes out of the tomb, he has the keys of death and hell. So we know there's a literal gate with a literal key, and Christ has those keys. Before Christ had it, the devil had it. Now, you got this thing here where it talks about the shadow of death. Now, the shadow of death in the Bible is one of the great secret studies of the Word of God that most people don't ever get to. I don't fully understand all that what it is, but you're going to find it throughout all the Old Testament. And the shadow of death will always be a reference to something in the tribulation period. Now, in the verse here, it says, have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Now, the shadow of death has a door that will lead to the gate of death, okay? They're two different things. Now, in the tribulation period, and you find this throughout the Old Testament, sometime you got some time, just take take a concordance and look up the word shadow of death, or shadow, and just run it through. You'll be find scores of them. And in the Old Testament, in the tribulation period, there's something about what takes place that a cloud, which casts a shadow of some kind of whatever, when it passes over you, it kills you. Turn over to Psalms 23. I'll show you an example of that we don't ever look at the psalm this way, but it really is. Psalms 23, probably Psalms 23 is probably the most known psalm that everybody knows. If they know one psalm, it seems like anytime anybody's in a tight spot, they're going to die, they're going to get killed, or they're going to get whatever. It's the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, you know, or that. Either that or Hail Mary, Fruit of the Loom, one of those things. But for Protestants, it's Psalms 23. Now, most people don't know that Psalms 23 is a tribulation prayer. It's typified by David, who's going through a tough time in his life. He's a type of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. And we always use it in a practical way, and it's excellent. I use it as a funeral at the final closing at the graveside. I always just use this because it was David's greatest hour of his going through what he went through. But in a doctrinal sense, it's a tribulation prayer. And the Jew is in the tribulation period. And they're under tremendous, tremendous pressure by the Antichrist, and they're about to be wiped out. Now, notice what it says here. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Zechariah and some of those places, you'll find that there's an idol shepherd who is the Antichrist versus the good shepherd who is Christ. The idol shepherd leads the world astray, but the Lord is Israel's shepherd, I shall not want. That thou shalt not want, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 16, 18, back there where the manna from heaven, they don't want because God feeds them. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. They don't have any homes. You go over to Matthew, when the Antichrist, Matthew 24, when the Antichrist comes down to take Jerusalem, the Jew is told to flee off the rooftop, out of his house, not even take a coat, don't take anything, flee into the wilderness. And there God has a place prepared and feeds them like a mother eagle feeding her young, the Bible says. And so they're out in the wilderness, and yet he makes them lie down in green pastures. He leadeth them beside the still waters. Now that's a great verse for you and for me from an inspirational application, because life can be very chaotic sometimes. Life can be very catastrophic. Life can be like a tornado or a hurricane. Life can be like a terrible raging storm. But when the Lord is your shepherd, he leads you away from the storm, puts you in the green pastures, and you lie down by the still waters, you see. That's true of you and me in an inspirational, but it's true of Israel in the tribulation. He protects them. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Inspirationally, it's true of you and me, but it's also true of Israel, led through the wilderness. Now here it comes, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There it is, see? That's something in the tribulation period that when it passes over, whoever it passes over gets killed. Now, I've heard all kinds of conjecture on it, and there's many, many theories on the tribulation period and stuff that is going to happen. I've heard guys say that it's during the tribulation period that because there's some kind of nuclear outbreak at some point in the last 3.5 years, that this is a radiation cloud that passes over. I don't know. I can just tell you this. It's something in the tribulation that passes that is like a cloud, a shadow that passes over, and you get killed if you're under it. I wouldn't go any farther than that. I wouldn't even begin to try to, because the Bible doesn't tell you, but a lot of these guys like to get a little eclectic with it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So there's evil connected with this shadow of death. Now, I know in a practical sense, and I've done it many, many times, and it's okay to do it. When somebody dies, they walk, we liken it of walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and then you die. I get that. I understand. That's a good inspirational application. And if you're saved and the Lord's your shepherd, you don't have to fear death. I get all that. I understand. But in the doctrinal sense, this is the tribulation period. He says, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now that's a great reference to Israel, because we know that the tribulation period is God's chastisement of Israel. So the rod and the staff that he's chastised with them winds up being a comfort to them. And you know, that's true in a practical sense of you and me. The Bible says that no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. But afterward, what does it say? It yielded the peaceable fruit unto God. See? Afterwards. Verse 5 says, here it is, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. That would be God feeding them in the tribulation period in the presence of the Antichrist and everybody who's out to get them. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, verse 6 is the millennial verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a reference to the millennium. But down there in verse 4, you got a shadow of death. Now, let me give you the references in the Bible in the shadow of death. In the book of Job, you find most of them. And the reason you find most of them in the book of Job, as you already should be aware of, the whole book of Job is a picture of the tribulation period. Job means one persecuted. Job is a type of the nation of Israel. Job is in the land of Uz. That's where the Jews are going to be in the wilderness, as we just read. Job's on the ground 7 days being persecuted by the devil. Israel's on the ground 7 years being persecuted by the devil. At the end of the book of Job, Job gets back all of his kid that he lost in the early part of the book. So there's a resurrection in Job, just like there's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. Job gets back double everything that he loses. And if you go over to the Old Testament and some of those verses, you'll find that when Christ comes back, he gives back double to everything to the nation of Israel that they lost. So Job will have most of them. And here they are. You have Job 3:5. Job 10:21, also 10:22. You have 12:22, 14:2, 16:16, 17:7, 24:17. 28:3, 34:22, 36:30, and 38:17. Now you're going to find in those places that the context will be something about the tribulation. Now we move into the book of Psalms. I've told you before that from a practical application, Psalms is a great book for you and for me. But from a doctrinal application, the book of Psalms will be three things. And it'll all be connected with the nation of Israel. The book of Psalms will either be the Jew in the tribulation period, it'll be the Jew at the second coming of Christ, or it'll be the Jew in the millennial reign of Christ. It'll be one of the three. One of the three. Makes it real easy for the book of Job. So Psalms has some in it. And the first one's in Psalms 23. Where I just read, verses 1 through 5. You'll find it again in Psalms 44:19. You'll find it in Psalms 80, verse 10. Psalms 107, verse 10. Again in Psalms 107, verse 14. Psalms 105:23 and Psalms 144, verse 4. Then we find it in Isaiah. Most of the prophets, major and minor prophets, in a doctrinal sense, prophetic sense, will deal with the same three things. It'll either be the Jew in the tribulation, the Jew at the second coming, or the millennial reign of Christ. And in Isaiah, you'll have it in Isaiah 9:2. Isaiah 16:3, Isaiah 25:4, and Isaiah 25:5. Then we have the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, doctrinally, is a picture of the tribulation period. Jeremiah is the only man in the Bible told not to marry. And he's told not to marry because Jeremiah is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 4, the 144,000 are told not to marry. So much of his ministry focuses on the tribulation period in a futuristic sense. So we have it in Jeremiah 2:6, Jeremiah 13:16. Then we have the book of Amos. And in Amos, it's Amos chapter 5, verse 8. Now, there's probably more. Those are the ones that I jotted down years ago to get me going wherever I needed to go. But the shadow of death in the Bible is something that leads to the gates of death. It kills you. And it's a doorway to death, basically. And there's something in the tribulation period that when it passes over, whoever is under it gets killed. And it's a big thing in the tribulation period. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But you'd be amazed how many people have never mentioned it, never caught it, never seen it. In my life of 40-some years in the Bible, I've only found probably 2-3 guys that ever even seen it. But it's definitely there, yes.
Would it compare with the
Passover? Oh, it would be. A type of that would be when in Exodus, when everybody calls it the death angel, but it's not even called a death angel, whenever whatever passed over who didn't have the blood on the door and they were died, that would be a picture of that. That's right, that would be. Yes, sir. It would be in that verse when it happens, when they all die, yes, it would be. It doesn't specifically say that there, but that would be one of the ways that death would come through the pale horse. He represents the death in the tribulation period. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
That reference.
Huh?
The reference, Psalm
10,
is 109:23, not 105.
Well, thank you. You know, now that I look at it from this angle, it is 109:23. But thank you. Next time, do it in private, okay? Makes me look bad. Thank you. Who asked that question? I got so caught up in, who asked that question? Oh, you did. So that's what you got. Yes, ma'am. Isaiah 25. Some of those places back here are tough, man, but we'll take a look at it. 25, 5. Huh? 4 and 5. It says, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low." And what was your question now? Just explain the two verses. Well, obviously, look at verse 25:1. It's a praise to the Lord of what he's going to do for Israel. Now, historically, we know that this would be the captivity when the nation of Israel goes into captivity. And it's a terrible time for the Jews. And, of course, it's a time that is a picture of the tribulation, even though the tribulation is a much worse time. So all of these historical passages will all have a future reference to them also. But this one, it starts out by somebody praising God for what he's going to do for the Jew while he's going through the tribulation. So you want to get that note by verse 25 before we even start to read it here. He says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithful and true. Now that would be somebody in the tribulation period praising God for what he's doing for them in the tribulation, and then reckoning it to what he did, the counsels of old would be back in the Old Testament as he dealt with Israel back there. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin. That would be Babylon, the Antichrist city there, and his stronghold. A palace of strangers, to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nation shall fear thee. All this is second coming stuff in tribulation. All right, now, we're going to look back now. We're going to look back in the tribulation. For thou hast seen, past tense, so we're going to look back now. He made three verses about what God has done, what he is doing, and exalting him. Now he's going to, 4 and 5, he's going to look back at what he has done. For thou hast been, now it's past tense, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. That'll be the nation of Israel. All through the Gospels there in the Sermon on the Mount, it talks about the poor and it talks about the needy. The liberal takes that and thinks that we're supposed to help the poor and needy today, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But they come out of that with the social gospel, that's what the gospel is. Feeding somebody, helping the poor, helping the needy, but not giving him the gospel. And of course, the passage is tribulation passage, and he's saying here that in the tribulation period, God, the Lord, has been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his, see that thing? His, it's a male, it's a nation, the Son of God, the nation of Israel. His distress, a refuge from the storm. That would be the tribulation period. You notice that in the Bible says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. It's always likened to a storm. We have a former and a latter rain, storm. Second coming of Christ takes place, Joel chapter 2, cloudy day, a storm, a rain. A shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Now that right there has led a lot of guys to take the position that this blast of shadow was some kind of radiation shadow that's produced during the tribulation through some process, maybe nuclear, whatever, exchange, I don't know. Because of the fact that it talks about a shadow from the heat. And then he says down in verse 5, thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, that'd be the Antichrist and his crowd, even the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. Now that tells you very clearly that this cloud has something to do with heat and a shadow. And this again has led guys to take the next step to say that there's some kind of radiation in this cloud that when it passes over, it kills everybody because radiation is heat. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I won't go there. I'll just tell you what they say. There's no proof for it in the Bible. Even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. Now, the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. That's a reference to the Antichrist. He's called a great bay tree in the Bible. And he's called a great tree that all the birds of the world, the demonic fowl of the air, lodge in his branches. So that's a reference to the Antichrist. So those two verses there basically deal with the Jew in the tribulation period, Christ being a help and a strength to them and protecting them against that shadow of death. And then it ends with the Antichrist being brought low. Does that help you? You're welcome. Yes, sir.
In verse 2, the same chapter, verse 3, the strong people. Who are those?
I would say the strong people that glorify thee would be the church coming back with him at the second coming. Yeah. Certainly wouldn't be Israel. Well, got time for maybe one more. It's been a good Bible study tonight. It's worked my brain. Glad I had a brain scan last week. Sure I still had one to answer the questions. Yes, sir.
In the tribulation period, it talks about how the Jews have to endure to the end. If they die before the second coming, what happens to them?
Okay. Over to Matthew 25, is it 24, Matthew 24. His question has to do with the Jew in the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is one of the great heretical verses in the Christianity today that people that believe you can lose your salvation. And, of course, we know you can't lose your salvation. But Matthew 24 is probably in the New Testament the definitive passage on the tribulation period. There's more information on the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24 than any other place, maybe throughout the whole Bible, where it's consolidated in one place. You could basically, they take this chapter and branch out to every other book in the Bible that deals with it at some point or the other. And what he says here, and the disciples ask him two questions in verse 3 here. They're sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's where the second coming of Christ is going to take place, so they're in a good position here. And the disciples ask him, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world? So they ask him two questions. What will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And he answers them down through here, and he says, verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This is all tribulation now. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All those are recorded for you in Revelation. And these are the beginning of sorrows. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, and here's the verse 13. But that he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I'll just give you a little key here. Anytime you find the word endure in the Bible, you want to be very careful with that context. I'm going to say 100% of the time, I may be wrong. I may be one place or two places that it doesn't, but I don't think there are. Anytime you find the word endure, the context is going to be the tribulation period. Notice it says endure unto the end. That's a phrase. So anytime you find the word the end, you want to watch that because it usually fits in with the word endure, and it usually fits into that time period. Now his question is, what happens if a guy dies and doesn't endure until the end? Now, in the tribulation period, there's a couple of ways that a person... a Jew, by the way, not a Gentile. The Bible makes it very clear that if you're a Gentile in the church age and you miss the rapture of the church, the Bible makes it very clear that if you've heard the gospel in the church age, there's no chance for you in the tribulation. And that's pretty clear. The tribulation is about bringing the nation of Israel back to God. Now, right now, the Jews reject Christ, so they're in a perfect position because they've never heard the gospel They refuse to hear it. They're in a perfect position in the tribulation to hear the gospel that's being preached. And in a tribulation period, there's a couple ways a guy can get saved. One of them is he gets caught by the Antichrist. He won't take the mark of the beast. The Antichrist is looking for him, catches him. Bible in the Old Testament says many, many, many passages about this. He catches him, rounds him up, and then they get beheaded. They get their heads cut off. And that is one of the ways that if they die in the tribulation period, that they get saved in the sense of going to heaven instead of going to hell. The other way is the fact that they have to endure unto the end. Now that endure doesn't just mean make it through physically. That endure means that they have to stay faithful to what the prophets are preaching and teaching in the tribulation period. Remember, at the middle of the tribulation period, the 144,000 who are Jews, typified by Jeremiah, as I said a little while ago, they go forth and they preach. They're led by two of these Israel's greatest prophets, Moses under the law and Elijah under the prophets. Those two men preach the everlasting gospel of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Revelation says they preach. So when a Jew hears that and believes that, and he now knows that the Antichrist is not who he says he was, he not only has to endure physically, but he has to endure with the believing of what? And this is why the book of Hebrews is so important. When you go over there, what we call Hebrews chapter 11, God's Hall of Fame, he lists all the Old Testament patriarchs who basically were faithful, and he says that they endured. So a guy in the tribulation is not only going to have to physically stay alive if he can, he may get caught and get his head cut off, but the enduring will be he stays faithful to what he now knows to be that Israel crucified the Messiah, and the Messiah now is Jesus Christ, and he believes the prophets and the preaching of Moses and Elijah and 144,000, and he holds that gospel of the kingdom unto the end, and he endures through the tribulation with it. That's what he's dealing with.
So a Gentile in the tribulation period can't become like a prosecutor?
He can't. He can't. His question is, can a Gentile, in fact, the 144,000, their primary mission is to the Gentiles. But it has to be a Gentile that has never heard the gospel. And that's not really an issue, because if you look over here in Thessalonians, I'll show you why that's not going to be an issue. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 1. Now this is a reference on the rapture of the church and then moving into the tribulation period. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin," there's the Antichrist, "be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or is that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is called the abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24, also back in the book of Daniel. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." And then, verse 8, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming, second coming of Christ. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. All right, now here it comes. For this same cause, what same cause? The fact that somebody received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For the same cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Why? Verse 12. That they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what he's saying there is this. If a man in the church age who has clearly heard the gospel, and there's billions of us, misses the rapture of the church, then he cannot get saved in the tribulation period, because in the church age, he held the truth, but he held it in unrighteousness. So at that point, God turns his attention to the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations which have not heard. For this cause, the fact that the guy held it in unrighteousness, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion that should believe a lie for one express purpose in verse 12, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that makes it pretty clear that if somebody who heard the gospel today, rejected it, lived their life, and then is alive when the rapture takes place and goes into the tribulation period, that for them there is no redemption. Especially for the reason that they had it in this dispensation and they didn't do anything with it. So in the next dispensation, it doesn't work for them. Well, we'll hold up there.
What about the millions of Jews that hear the gospel and they reject Jesus?
Same way with them. If they've heard, anybody who's heard the gospel is out. All right, a couple of announcements here.